Father, we are so grateful for your word, and as we now embark upon a major prophet of yours, I pray that the simplicity of your word would speak to our hearts, but also, Lord, that we would see there just how ingeniously you put your word together, and how, Lord, you are so faithful to love us, so faithful to correct us, Lord, when we begin to go down the wrong path. And, Lord, we just pray that as we get to know what you say to your people in Isaiah, that we would just get to know you better, and we would have a greater understanding of how your word works as one. Thank you, Lord. We love you and ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of information that I want to give you, but it's going to help us understand this book as we go. First of all, regarding prophets and prophecy, we know that a prophet of God speaks the truth. We know that a prophet of God, if he says something is going to happen, then it does. If it's not a prophet of God and it doesn't happen, then that prophet is to be stoned. So as it reads in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now also, the question is this: do we have prophets today in the church? Well, we have the gift of prophecy according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We have those who have that gift, but that gift of prophecy is to speak, really to speak the mind of God. And even Paul would say, you know what? If you want a gift, pray that you all may prophesy. You know, and that's the thing. It's like to speak the heart and mind of God. That's what we'd all want to do. And so, but we do not have prophets in the same sense that we had in the Old Testament. And as it reads in Hebrews chapter 1, in previous times, God spoke to his people through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through Jesus Christ. Remember what we learned in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus fulfills all the law and the prophets. So we know that nothing new is going to come around the corner. There's not going to be anything that can add to or take away from the word of God. It's finished. It's done. So, now, as you read through the prophets, let's just talk about how this works, or should I say, well, just what the prophets were doing. These were sent by God as the voice of God to address current events and sin. The prophets were never popular people. James chapter 5, verse 10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." When Stephen gave his sermon, right before they began to throw the rocks at Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he says to them, well, he kind of pokes and prods at them, actually. He says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees in verse 34 through 37, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes, and some of them you'll kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." This is God's heart in the sending of the prophets, that he would, just like a mother hen, gather up his little chicks. God always came to his people in love. Now, prophets not only dealt with what was going on at the time and dealt with the sins of the people, but they also spoke of the future, both the judgment and the hope of the future. And they spoke naturally in that judgment and hope. Jesus is all over the prophets, and especially in Isaiah. This is so exciting. A lot of people are excited to get into Isaiah because Isaiah is just, it's Jesus and Jesus and Jesus some more. And he is so evident in Isaiah. You cannot get away from it. Isaiah is a great book to bring to your Jewish friends who are not saved. You bring them Isaiah, and you cannot get away from things like chapter 53. You can't get away from that. That is Jesus. Now, the prophecies dealt with. Now, this is the hard part, by the way, of interpreting the prophets. They dealt with the immediate future. They dealt with the first coming of Christ. They spoke of the immediate future. They prophesied of these things. They prophesied. They spoke of the first coming of Christ. They prophesied, spoke of the second coming of Christ. And they spoke of the tribulation. And they spoke of the thousand-year reign, the millennium. Every one of these time periods and these events are spoken of throughout the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, so forth and so on. Now, it was more difficult for those interpreting these things before Jesus came. But now that Jesus has come and then the New Testament was written, oh my goodness. We can see things that they did not see back then. We see them so clearly. And yet, there are still some things that we're not going to see that clearly. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we look through a glass dimly. But then, we will see just as clear as anything. And so there are some things that we're still learning. There are times when there is a double fulfillment also. Sometimes the Bible will speak, the prophets will speak of the first coming and the second coming at the same time. I think about Malachi speaking of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. You can read that and it relates to both. And then sometimes Isaiah will go, he'll be talking about the first coming of Christ, and then all of a sudden he's morphed his way into the millennium. And you're going, whoa, whoa. So, well, how can you tell he's doing this? Only because we have the New Testament. That's really the only reason we know that. But as far as what Isaiah was telling God's people, it sounded good to them as far as the hope that he was giving them, whether that be the first or second coming of Christ or whether that be the millennium. God was giving them hope of which they could not quite decipher yet. And so, there's that. Now, the book of Isaiah is unique in that people have called it a little miniature Bible. 66 chapters that correlate basically to the 66 books of the Bible. Now, I think that's kind of neat how they, whoever they are, scholars, smart people. And I'm okay with that, but you got to remember, man was the one who put the chapter breaks in the Bible. Man was the one who split it up into 66 books. You know, whether that was God's intention or not, we don't really know. But the reason they call it a miniature Bible is because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are filled with doom and gloom. Although it's interspersed with hope, as we're going to find out tonight. We're not going to get through the whole chapter. Do not worry. As some of you. But there's this judgment that you see woven throughout with just with little, you know, interspersed with a little hope here and there. But then chapter 40, all the way out to the end, speaks of salvation and speaks of hope. But there you even see the judgment within those chapters as well. But it's like all this judgment for 39 chapters and then all this hope for 27, just as the New Testament has 27 books and the Old Testament has 39. Interesting. But because of that, some really smart people have decided that Isaiah probably didn't write the whole thing and that somebody else took over. And nobody knew that until maybe just recently. Now, I say that tongue-in-cheeky because according to the New Testament scriptures, which there are like, I think it's 21 references in the New Testament to the book of Isaiah. And it's always attributed to Isaiah, whether it's the last part or the first part. So as far as they knew who were there, who were of the Jews, Isaiah wrote the whole thing. Oh, but leave it to us in the last couple of centuries to do some critical thinking. So they got fancy names for Isaiah. There's Isaiah. I didn't write them down. In fact, I wouldn't even be able to remember them because they're kind of like Latin-y kind of words. There's you know, the first Isaiah, the second Isaiah, and the third Isaiah. Broken up into three different guys. That's just, it just does not hold water with the rest of Scripture. It is completely okay for a guy to write judgment, 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 and then write salvation, salvation, salvation. In fact, God himself did that with his whole Bible. Another reason people say that two people wrote it is because of the incredible prophecy of King Cyrus, you know, delivering sending the people back out of captivity. People say that no way could Isaiah could have ever prophesied that so accurately. Therefore, somebody wrote it after it happened. It couldn't have been Isaiah. Which is really funny because these same people believe that Isaiah prophesied about Christ. Is God not able to prophesy this way as well as that way? You see, there's no real sense to this critical thinking. So, one guy, we'll call him Isaiah. He wrote it. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation. And really, salvation is what this whole book is about. Giving Israel hope, giving Judah hope. We'll talk about that a little bit. Isaiah prophesied between the years 740 BC to 700 BC. So for 40 years, he was doing this. Now, some say that it was 60 years. And the reason for that is because and when we get there, we'll discuss these things, but Isaiah gives the time that Sennacherib or Sennacherib, however you want to say his name, died. And he died in 681 BC. So how could that happen? But the problem, though, is that according to verse 1, Hezekiah did not prophesy in the time of Manasseh or the following kings. So that's something that's going to need to be unraveled as we go. But I believe chapter 1, verse 1, that is the time that Isaiah did prophesy, which was 740 to 700 BC. People are having a happy summertime out there. That's good. Isaiah had a wife. She was called a prophetess, either because she was married to a prophet or maybe she was a prophetess, but we don't see her talking at any time. It's just that that's what she's called in chapter 8, verse 3. And Isaiah had two sons. We hear of them in chapter 8, verse 3, as well as chapter 7, verse 3. We see that his name is Isaiah, the son of Amoz, or Amos. As far as who Amos was, legend has it, and it's only legend or tradition, that he was that Amos was the brother of a previous king. But that's just tradition or legend or what. There's no real proof of that. But I will say this. So we really don't know who his dad is, Amos. But I find it interesting I didn't put it down. I think it's 21 times we see when Isaiah is mentioned, it's always the son of Amos. Isaiah, the son of Amos. Almost like Amos was more well-known than Isaiah. You know? You could say somebody's name, and well, who's that? Oh, the son of so-and-so. Oh, that guy. And I'm wondering if that's what the deal was for them. But as far as we know, we have no clue who that guy is. Now, also, Isaiah, this guy, would be martyred. Now, more tradition here is that he was sawn in two by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Manasseh was a bad, bad king. Sawed him in two. I don't know. I believe it because the part of that tradition seems to match up with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, speaking of the prophets, and as it says that in some words, some were stoned and some were sawn in two. And so, you know, as tradition reads that he was actually, that Isaiah was put into a hollowed out log, put there and they just sawed through the log. And that was that. Now, there are some people who suggest that everything in Isaiah is out of order, and that there's no chronology here, and that you have to create the chronology by what was going on or create the chronology as you go on. And one of the reasons is that they believe that Isaiah should have begun with chapter 6. The reason is because that's when Isaiah was called. Because Ezekiel begins with Ezekiel's calling, Jeremiah begins with Jeremiah's calling, and so it only makes sense that Isaiah should begin with Isaiah's calling. And somewhere along the way, somebody decided to put it all out of order. I don't really buy that. And because one of the reasons is because we see that Isaiah prophesied in the time of Uzziah. And in chapter 6, Uzziah dies. It's kind of hard to prophesy in a time of somebody when he's dead. So my guess is that chapters 1 through 5 were in the last years of Uzziah's life. All right? Now what I want to do, I want to flash back to 1500 B.C. Now remember, we're starting here at 740 B.C., but we're going to go back to 1500 B.C., about 750 years before. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 26. Told you, long intro. But this is going to help us understand God and understand the people and understand why a prophet was sent. Leviticus chapter 26. Follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'm just going to read until I get tired. I may read the whole chapter, and I may not, but I want us to get the point, all right? We're going to get the point by just reading this. Okay, follow along with me. Leviticus chapter 26. God talking, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. That's awesome. But if you do not obey me, and you do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and you're not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you don't... Okay, you can go on and on. I'm tired now. You know what? Go forward to verse 40 here. Same chapter. I know you tried to turn back to Isaiah, but I have fooled you. On and on and on. Notice it says, but in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land shall also be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Oh, my goodness. Okay. How, you know what, I know that's long, but it's simple. God was always very simple with his people. It's not hard to figure out. He's given them a choice. Now, as you see there, by the way, you can see that it was what God was telling them, is prophesying to them about the captivity that they would experience in Babylon, but where they would repent and come back. But That's all another thing. What happened after this is that the children of Israel heard these things and they said, yeah, let's do this. We're going to do this. And then another 38 years went by because they already blew it. They wanted to go in the promised land, but they had their own ideas. And God said, you know what, forget it. You guys are going to wander around the wilderness and complain for 38 years until you're all dead. And then your children will get the promised land. And so their children went into the promised land. And in the promised land, they went in and they took out the enemy and they were doing pretty well for a while. And then God gave them judges. And you can see this all happening in Joshua and now in the book of Judges. You see that God gave them these people, which he called judges, who would deliver them, would lead them and guide them. But they were merely judges. They were not kings because God was their king. Except in the book of Judges, they didn't do too well because in their heart, God really was not their king. And they only did what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, the book of Judges is the most R-rated, goriest, grossest book in the Bible. And it was, about 400 years of this behavior throughout the book of Judges. And then the people asked for a king, and God gave them a king. And throughout the times of the kings, you would read that in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find that they would do okay and then not okay, okay and then not okay. And that brings us now to 760 years after Leviticus chapter 26. And what was happening now is that, well, there had been a few hundred years before, a couple hundred years before, a division in Israel. Because Solomon disobeyed God, Rehoboam, his son, was not given the entire kingdom. But he was given Judah. And Benjamin went along with Judah. But the other 10 tribes were split off, and a guy by the name of Jeroboam became their king. And so now we have these two separate nations who should have always been one nation. But God kept his promise through Judah. Now, all of the kings that we read about, you'll find that Israel, the northern kingdoms, which will be called Israel sometimes, it will be called Ephraim sometimes, it'll be called the northern kingdom sometimes, but these guys never had a good king. Every one of their kings were evil, wicked, idolaters. These guys were pagan to the max. And the kings of Judah, which they didn't go through as many kings as the northern tribes. Some of them were good and some of them were bad. But even the good ones did something stupid. Each one of them, actually. So now we're approaching a very rotten time for the northern tribes. Oh, by the way, Judah is also at times called Israel. Because we got to understand that while Isaiah speaks to the whole world in a lot of senses, it was directed toward Judah, but they are called Israel at times. Okay. Now, we are 18 years away from the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes. That's where the whole north gets wiped out by Assyria. Judah held out longer. They would later be in the year 586 BC. They would be brought into captivity by Babylon. These guys are all in the north. We got Syria straight to the north. We got Babylon up to the east, and Assyria's northeast. These are, let's just call them bad guys. Also, there were bad guys to the south. They were the Egyptians. So we had all of this military activity all around Israel, like it is today. Think about that. Israel has always been in, so we got all this activity, but the north is going down. They are in such bad shape. But at this time, at the beginning of Isaiah's prophecies, Judah was doing okay, really. When you read through the kings that Isaiah prophesied during their time, we'll get to that in a second. And I'm wondering, now this is me thinking out loud, I'm wondering if Judah was watching the northern kingdoms go down, and one of two thoughts were hitting them. Like, boy, those guys are sure unlucky. And never chalk it up to sin. Or they chalked it up to sin and thought that they themselves were righteous just because they're Judah. I would lean a little more toward that one. But now God sends a prophet to Judah during the last years of Uzziah. He sends this man to speak on his behalf. Verse 1. We're going to go, I think, 20 verses tonight. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. I love how the prophets begin this way to tell us when they were speaking. If you ever want to study the prophets, you must study the Kings and the Chronicles first. Otherwise, you don't know what the heck they're saying. You know what they're saying. Now, this is for your own reading at another time. If you want to write this down, it will help you understand Isaiah very muchly. And that would be what we have is from the kingdoms of Uzziah all the way through Hezekiah. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 15 through 2 Kings chapter 20. As well as 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now, as I had said, Assyria is 18 years away from taking the entire northern kingdom into captivity. The Syrians are bearing down on the land, and the Babylonians are going to come in later. In fact, at the beginning of all this, Babylon wasn't even any kind of power. And we are going to begin with King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a very good king, and he was, they prospered under him. During his reign, everything went well. He went on military excursions that were successful. The economy was booming. If they had a stock market, it would have been very wonderful. Uzziah had done so well that there came a point that he got a little bit too big for his britches. And I think that is a scary thing. I fear success more than I fear failure, by the way. Failure's a breeze. you fail and you go, rats, you know, and you sit there and feel sorry for yourself, and that's that. But success is very difficult because you can begin to think that you're something special. When, if we're succeeding, it is only God's grace that gives us that success. But Uzziah, he was king and he was a great king. He was doing a lot of great things. And he said, my goodness, I'm the king and I'm Uzziah. I'm going to go into the holiest of all and I'm going to burn incense to God. No, that is only for the priests. In fact, if you go into the holy place, according to Leviticus chapter 16, and you're not the high priest, you get killed. And that's that. But Uzziah was a king. He was not a priest. That place was not for him. But he said, I'm going in anyway. And he went in, and 80 priests came in after him. big burly priests. Say, you know, look, I realize you're the king, but don't do this. You are blowing it. This is a big sin against God. You're blowing it. And Uzziah said, up with you. And he's yelling and screaming. And then they can see leprosy breaking out on him. And everybody flipped out. Ah! And they start running, you know. And Uzziah looked and said, now, not only was he not allowed to be in the holiest of all, which he couldn't anyway, now according to Jewish law, according to the laws of Leviticus chapter 13, he could no longer be with anybody of God's people. And so he couldn't reign anymore. And he died a leper. His son Jotham reigned in his place. So it was during the time, I believe, it was during the time of Uzziah's leprosy that these things were written. But we don't see the demise of Judah yet. They were doing well. And that's why this may be a little puzzling, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. So God begins with these people with an absurdity, and that is, how is it that dumb animals know what is good and right, and they are faithful to those who take care of them? And you, smart people, are dumber than the animals. You see, when we do not depend on the Lord, and by the way, all of this will apply to us. You know why? Because people's hearts don't change over the course of the generations. We are prone to the same sins as Judah, as Israel. We, you know, and God doesn't change, so his attitude remains the same towards sin. And I'll tell you that when we do not depend on God, and when we're not running to him and trusting him, but instead we rebel against him, then really we are dumber than animals. You're dumber than your cat. Isn't it true that you can shake the box of food and even a cat will come running? And God, and I don't think highly of cats, but here is God offering us food, offering us the good stuff, shaking the box, so to speak. You know, and we're off somewhere else looking for food, comfort, anything else from anywhere else. That makes us dumber than a cat. Isaiah, like the other prophets, did not take a class in how to win friends and influence people. Or should I say that God never took that class? God, there is no darkness in him. He is the truth. And truth is truth. You can't get away from it. And so when God comes to address his people, it will be just plain truth. And the plain truth is, you guys, I have fed you, I've taken care of you. Oh, another thing to read later just for fun, just for your own entertainment, Ezekiel chapter 16, because that really puts this together, speaks of how God fed them and they rebelled against him. So they, you know, they're already called this. Now, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. He continues with, you guys are sinful, you have iniquity, you're evildoers, and you're corruptors. God calls them as he sees them. But what they've done, they've provoked God to anger. But God is called the Holy One of Israel. You know what? That term, the Holy One of Israel, you'll find it 31 times in the scriptures. All right? The Holy One of Israel. 25 of those times are in Isaiah. So there is some sort of a theme that God wants to put within this book for us all. As we know that salvation is one of the themes, but the other theme here is definitely that God is holy. He's big. He's different. He's majestic. He is awesome in power. He's different. And Israel has forgotten his holiness. And I believe that is why God keeps coming back with the Holy One of Israel. I am the Holy One of Israel. And I think we too can forget about his holiness and wrap ourselves up in so many other things. And we forget God's character. We forget he's holy. And as a result, it's easier to sin. The holiness of God is so important to be putting before us at all times. God is holy. In verse 5, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Very interesting. Plainly, I could just say that what God is saying here is that you know, pain has not motivated you. Why should I strike you again? Because if I strike you again, I mean, my goodness, I don't think there's a part of you that doesn't have a bruise on it, you know? And none of these has helped you at all, as it reads in Proverbs 27, verse 22, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. And you see it, don't you? Maybe we've seen it in our own lives. We see it in other people's lives. But it is so natural. That is our sin nature. That no matter how much our sin beats us to a pulp, the pain does not motivate us to turn from the sin. And it hasn't motivated Israel. It hasn't motivated Judah. You know, I heard one guy describe this, says that this is a description of a leper, verse 6. No soundness in his skin, the wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. The suggestion is that the prophet speaks to the whole tribe of Judah of a leper when their king had become a leper. And that he was saying to them, look at your king. That is what y'all look like. Just a thought. And verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, this is where I believe Isaiah may have been pointing to their near future, because this was prophesied in the days of Uzziah. Now, this is the reason that some people believe that this happened later and that he's speaking of, you know, what's happening right now. But I believe he's looking forward to the time of King Ahaz. Because under King Ahaz, these verses make complete, total sense. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 19 says, For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Now, it was during Ahaz's reign that the women and children had been taken captive of Judah. This is after Israel had already went kaput. You see, Syria had raided them at this time. And Syria was very small potatoes compared to what Assyria would do to them. Because all of this is going to come to a head when the king of Assyria is going to have Hezekiah surrounded there in Jerusalem as the last place he didn't wipe out. In fact, in the annals of Assyria, there you can read that, because there's Assyrian history, and you could read these things that Sennacherib or Sennacherib, depend upon how you like to say things, chronicled his fights against God's people, against Judah. And he chronicles the same things that you see in the Bible. Very interesting stuff. But he talks about his taunting of Hezekiah. But then the Assyrian account ends there. You never see anything more. He didn't chronicle what happened to him after he taunted Hezekiah. That's the incredible thing about the Bible. The Bible, speaking of the Jews, chronicles all their losses and their failures and everything like that. But you go to all the peoples of all the world everywhere, they don't want to say, well, we never failed there. You know, we're the best people, you know. Anyway. So, things are going to look like this, as it reads in verse 7. As far as verse 8, I think that really paints that picture of what's going to happen with Hezekiah. That one last standing booth, that lodge, which, by the way, that speaks of a temporary place for gardeners, farmers, that when once the field is harvested, then it's left there uninhabited to decay in an empty field. And that's the picture God's painting of all that's left in Judah. And when we get to chapter 36 and get into all of that, we'll see that that's what happened. Interesting. Now, this all had to be very strange to the people of Judah to hear these words, because they could look around them and say, uh-uh, everything's fine. Oh, sure, we got a leprous, king. Oh, and sure, we're still worshiping on the high places. And sure, we're doing a little pagan here, a little pagan there. Come on, man. Have you checked the economy? Have you checked the victories we've had in war? Isaiah, come on, stop it. You're not making any sense. But you see, God sees so much deeper than all of that, because he looks into the hearts of his people and sees the future. And he sees the trouble that is going to come as a result of their hearts. Just as we would even read in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church at Laodicea. What does he say to the church? He goes, you guys are rich. You see, you're in need of nothing. You're saying you're doing great. Well, let me tell you, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we look at ourselves, well, we're not miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Look, I got some good clothes here. But God looks at the heart. And how many churches who believe, how many gatherings of Christians who believe everything is good because everything's going good. You know? Everybody's making enough money. We're happy. Potlucks are full of joy. You know? Everything's going great. And then God would turn around and say, you guys are lukewarm and I'm going to barf you out of my mouth. That's confusing to some people, because they believe their current physical condition is related to their good spiritual condition. But if the spiritual condition isn't right, regardless of how the material, the physical condition is, the Lord's going to talk to you about it. And just as he's talking to Judah right now. In verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Remnant, that is a small group of people that stayed with the Lord. That's the easiest way for us to see that. We see the remnant throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah. And Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Paul was quoting from Isaiah. He says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. By the way, that's from Isaiah 10, verse 20 and 21. The remnant will be saved. You know, we learn that not all of Israel is really Israel, but those who are circumcised in the heart, those who belong to the Lord in their hearts, from their hearts, whom their hearts have been changed by God. But, you know, the big message here all along, and we're going to see it as we go, that just because you live in Israel and just because you are a Jew, that doesn't get you anywhere. There is a remnant that will be saved. Unless God left us a remnant, it would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because of all of their sin, their sexual sin, homosexuality, God sent fire and brimstone on them and it was destroyed completely. That was Sodom and Gomorrah. But look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. This was a great insult to the people of Judah. Just calling them that was, well, that's how they were behaving. That's where they were in their hearts. These were God's people. And I would say, let these words sink into the churches today. As Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It would just be such a drag if God ever came to me and says, oh, what is that, Calvary, Sodom, and Gomorrah that you're pastoring? At first, I would take offense because that's what we do. But if I was thinking at all, I would be broken. How much of what we do and who we are is made up of the world, and how much of it is made up of God? And certainly there are Sodom and Gomorrah churches. There are, you know, where even homosexuality is exalted in the church. I have an old friend from high school who found out that he's a big part of a church in Los Angeles that's a homosexual church. And it is exactly the church of Sodom and Gomorrah. My goodness, look at the word of God. How can somebody believe God's okay with it? I don't understand that. It is beyond my understanding that somebody could think it's okay, but let's go on. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Hypocrisy. That's what this is. Plain and simple, hypocrisy. It is outward religious behavior with inward wickedness. The arguments that might come back out at God at this point might be, well, you're the one that told us we got to bring the sacrifices. You're the one that told us to do the new moons and the feasts, and certainly God did. But these were sacred. And from the very beginning, God had been going after their hearts. And they, so foolishly, believing that it was the religious activity that was pleasing to God. Isaiah 29:13, we will read, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Jesus would quote that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Because Jesus quoted that, because it was a problem in his time as well, and it's an epidemic in our time. Scary epidemic proportions in the church today. Where there are people who honestly, truly believe that business is business and church is church. I do my life according to the world, but when I go to church, then, I mean, you know, that's church. You know, people who dare not swear in church, but live like sailors for 6 days a week. Listen, if I am living a worldly, sinful life, yet I believe I'm good with God because I've been to church every Sunday, or I'm doing the things that, you know, make you look good in church, or following the rules of the church, and I think I'm good with God because of those things, well, then I don't know God. I am separated from Him with no hope. I mean, there is hope, and that's repentance. But in that current state, there is no hope. Now, let me tell you something. For everybody who lives the hypocritical lifestyle, who might even be surprised on Judgment Day, just as we'll read on Sunday, Matthew chapter 7, Lord, Lord, did I not cast out demons in your name? Jesus will say, I never knew you. So people will actually be surprised that while their hearts were living in sin and their bodies were living in church, they're going to be surprised that they're rejected. I want you to know, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault. Wait a minute, you said if I, you know, it's not God's fault. Because I noticed something about the Word of God only recently, like about 4 days ago. And that He has made this point very clear. Over and over and over and over and over again. This is a main theme of the Scriptures. I don't think there's anything clearer in the Scriptures than the wickedness of the hypocrite. And God's rejection of the hypocrite. How is it that so many are fooled? It's amazing to me. So what are these sacrifices and feast days? He says they're futile. Empty, no reason, no value, worthless. Incense, which is a picture of prayer, and then he would later even say prayer, it's an abomination. You know what an abomination is, right? It's when you leave accidentally leave the bag of fish guts in your backyard, you forgot to bury them or burn them or throw them away or send them in your neighbor's yard. You just start smelling something in your backyard. And then you find it. And it hits you in the head like a sledgehammer. and you boo, that's an abomination. And that is how God sees the prayers of the hypocrite. That is how God saw the prayers of Judah. They would burn their incense while they were living in sin. Probably said the best prayers too, you know. But why are these things empty? Why is it an abomination? Because the verse 13, the last part of it, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Sin and the sacred meeting don't mix. We cannot belong to God and belong to sin at the same time. Though that is the great attempt, that is the great effort among so many. To belong to God and to sin at the same time. But we see very clearly that God doesn't buy it. We got to be all His. It says that God hates. These are strong words. He hates their feast days. He's wearied. I mean, he's just exasperated. Just, I'm tired of this, troubled. And God hides His eyes from those who are praying to Him when they refuse to walk away from sin. I think about that. You know what? It still applies to us. Now we say, well, I'm glad we live in the new covenant because now it's all grace and we can sin as much as we want and pray and God's totally cool. Au contraire. If that's the attitude, you better check your salvation. Because what happens in the new covenant and the beauty of grace is that He writes His law in our hearts. And we have a desire to be pleasing to Him. Will we fail? Yeah, we'll fail. Will we walk in failure? No. God will give us the ability to walk with Him. I think about 1 Peter chapter 3, talking to the husbands. Verse 7. It says, you know, talk about the treatment of our wives, you know, that we are to, I should just turn there and read it because I'll quote it badly. Giving honor to her as the weaker vessel, right? As heirs together of eternal life. And we are to treat our wives this way, lest your prayers should be hindered. We can have hindered prayer. Well, Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That is, if I have sin going on in my heart, and I'm okay with it, and I'm good with it, and I'm going to hold on to it because it's mine, it's who I am, I was born this way, I was whatever. God won't hear anything we pray. I think about the lifting up of the hands, and just as we lift our hands in worship, you know, my wife and I went to, she was working at this place, right? For a doctor, and anyways, and we kind of had to, anyway, we ended up at their house for a barbecue. And they had all kinds of family and friends there, and we had been saved now for a good year at the most. And it was a drunken afternoon barbecue. You know, the beer flowed. And, you know, there's Bridget and I. We're just kind of like, no, I'll just have lemonade, you know. And and I was speaking with a lady. I don't know who she was. She was an older lady. She was starting to put on a pretty good drunk. You know, and she had the beer in one hand, the cigarette in this hand, and all the filth you could ever dream of coming out of her mouth. And then she says, "Well, I heard you guys go to church." And I said, "Well, yes, we do." I said, "What a great opportunity for me to share the Lord with this lady." She says, "Well, I'm a Christian too." And I said, "Wow, isn't that so?" She goes, "Yes, and you know what? And it's just like, well, you know what? Some people don't understand. You know, they come and visit church with me. And you know what? Like the lifting of the hands." She was talking to me like this. She said, "You lift up your hands when you were singing, we're worshiping the Lord." And my friend said, "What are you doing?" She says, "Well, I'm worshiping the Lord." I would later read this. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you." This woman's hands did not belong to God. And when you and I lift up our hands to God, they're holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. These are hands that belong to God. To even say, "Look, there's nothing in them. There's no blood on them. I have not used these hands against my neighbor. But they're your hands." You know, there's so many pictures of the lifting of the hands in worship. And so many of them, you know, the whole, you know, thing of surrender or you know, "I've got nothing in my hands," or you know, just being in that vulnerable position. But I'll tell you what, if we are so bent on our outward demonstrations of worship while the inward demonstration of love is not there, God's not impressed, no matter how good it feels. No matter how good it feels. Well, verse 16, God says, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." You know, God is awesome. He always gives us something to do about it. He doesn't say, "Stop that." Because I was sharing with the youth during the youth camp, it's great how God doesn't say, "Stop that," or "Put that down." He always says, "Stop it, put it down," and then he hands you something else. Because, you know, we got to hold something. We got to do something. Don't do wicked. Okay, I'm not going to do wicked. I've got to do something. He said, "Well, wicked is all I know. I'm running back to the wicked." God doesn't say, "Just stop doing wickedly." He says, "I want to give you something to do." First thing he says is wash. The problem with Israel, the problem with Judah, the problem with people, the problem is filth. And no religious ritual will take away filth. Just like helping an old lady across the street ain't going to make you smell better. You need a shower. Now, they had ceremonial washings and cleansings that were in the law. But I know what God was saying here. He's desiring a clean heart on them. David knew it. After he had sinned, he realized how dirty he was. And in Psalm 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit in me." He knew it. In Joel chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of the disaster that God would bring upon the land, is that it says, "Rend your heart, not your garments." I love that. Rend your heart, not your garments. Because in a display of grief, in a display of mourning, and as a display of repentance, the Jews would tear their clothes. Rip. And they would sit in dust and ashes and pour dirt on their hair. And it would be that the people would see, so, okay, wait a minute. If I want to get right with God, what do I got to do? Well, you got to tear your clothes. Like this. You say, okay, so that's it. I tear my clothes, right? and he's going to be good?
Right, tear your clothes.
And so there it is. You sin against God, and then you come to realize, well, I've sinned against God. Well, I guess I'm going to lose another shirt. And Joel goes to them with the voice of God and says, it's not your clothes. It's the heart. The tearing of the clothes is a picture of the ripping and tearing apart of the heart. So forget the clothing thing. Be brokenhearted over your sins. Let it hurt your heart that you have sinned against God. Now we have been washed in the blood of Jesus. Oh man, how good is that? The grace that we receive available to all. For the Jews, they had to come to the Lord and beg for mercy, and certainly God would give it, but it was on credit, really. But you and I have the blood of Christ, and we are washed clean of all our sins. But the problem is that you and I still have a sin nature along with the nature of God in us. And so we sometimes choose a sin nature. And we know 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we're walking in sin, if we have fallen in sin and we're starting to do something stupid, praise God that we have an advocate with the Father through Jesus Christ. And we come to him and we do this very thing that he says here in verse 16, wash yourselves. And we wash ourselves by just going to him and saying, Lord, forgive me, wash me clean. And because his blood was spilled, his blood washes us absolutely pure and clean. It's amazing how red blood can make white blood. Skin, you know. How does red blood do that? I don't know. How does a brown cow eat green grass and make white milk? I don't know. Just little thoughts. I don't know how it works, but it does, and I'm happy. But he says to them, stop the evil, learn to do good, turn around, repent. Really, that's what he's saying, plainly. Repent, turn around, be brokenhearted, and turn around. Do justice. Justice is do the right thing. Do what is right. Rebuke the oppressor, which in the Old King James it says, relieve the oppressor. Maybe in the NIV. I didn't check the NIV on this one. But anybody have an NIV? After I've ridiculed it so much, I guess y'all don't have one anymore. No, I like the NIV. I use it as a commentary. I think it's a good thing to have. But the thing is, it's like this got twisted around in the Hebrew translation, and we're not really sure if he's saying rebuke the oppressor or relieve the oppressed. But both of those are very good ideas. Look after the helpless, right? The fatherless and the widow. Notice something. Very important. Stay with me. We're almost done. Listen. How we treat people is the indicator of how we are doing with God. How we treat people is the indicator of how we are doing with God. But not just the people that we like, because I can do pretty good with them. James chapter 1, verse 27, he reiterates this. Pure religion and undefiled, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And who are the fatherless and the widows? They're the helpless. They're the ones that just couldn't get by on their own. Why does God want us to care for the lowest? Because without God, we couldn't get by. We were fatherless. We had no father in heaven. We were widows. We had no husband. And when we got saved, we got ourselves a husband and a father. And so our heart is to break for those who are oppressed, for those who are hurting. How are we treating them? Good question. But that is the indicator of how we're doing with the Lord. Can't get around that. Some people think the indicator of how you're doing is how much scripture you memorize and beat each other over the head with. Nope. It's our treatment of people. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. See how plainly God reasons? That's awesome. He's real easy to reason with. His desire is to make us clean and pure, even though our sins against him are totally gross. Hey, let's reason together. Okay, I'm ready to reason. Right? I mean, because obviously I'm the one with all the problems, and he's the one that can just smash me at any moment. And instead of smashing me, he says, tell you what, you want to reason this out? Okay, even though I think I'm going to lose. He says, you know what? Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make you white as snow. How's that? Would you like that? Or is that the reasoning? Yeah. Wow. Incredible. Incredible. It's a part that they are to play, and that we play when we came to the Lord. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here is the old message. We've come full circle now tonight. Here's the old message from long ago that will remain as long as the world remains. We read it in Leviticus chapter 26. God said it to Cain back in chapter 4 of Genesis. If you do well, won't you be accepted? And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. It's desirous for you, but you should rule over it. And I want you to notice two words. They work together in verse 19, willing and obedient. You realize you cannot have one without the other. Because I think it is quite possible to be obedient without being willing. My children do that sometimes. The only reason they're doing what they're doing is because we've threatened their lives. And their hearts are not in it. I loved that in high school we read through the play, the Tennessee Williams, is that his name? The play Glass Menagerie. I remember the one part that was so fun was the mother telling her son, Tom, to get up out of bed. She would come in every morning, rise and shine, rise and shine. Rise and shine, rise and shine. And he would respond, I'll rise, but I won't shine. That is obedience without being willing. Now, we could be willing and not obedient, but then that willingness isn't so willing. Well, I want to do it, but I don't. That's a little Roman 7-ish, right? Your heart's willing, but then you just don't do it. And Jesus even told the sleeping disciples, he says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But part of walking with the Lord is to take that willingness and put it into action. And if we are willing to do that, we've got it all. We've got it all. But you can't have one without the other. Now, the alternative is grim. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Now, this was God's message to Judah before they started seeing the sword coming.